Today we're going to be in part 7 of Radical Discipleship, which is our summer series. It's our Sunday school curriculum. It's basically what we're doing this summer. It's where we live. It's about getting back those fundamental principles, those basic things that Jesus laid out for his disciples when he was living and relating with them on earth. It's the things that he asked them to do. It's the kind of life that they chose to pursue with each other and with Jesus. To call ourselves Christians means that we have to be engaged in discipleship. The two words aren't separated. They mean the same thing. To be a Christian is to be a disciple. Pursuing God together with other believers who can encourage us, challenge us, teach us, and love us, and then release us to do the same to other people that we come in contact with. That's what discipleship is. And in order to be effective disciples, we have to understand certain truths about our relationship with God and the impact that that relationship has on our lives. So far this summer, here's what we've talked about. We've talked about what discipleship looks like, both being a disciple and being someone that disciples someone else. We've also looked at what it means to be created in God's image. We've looked at spiritual disciplines and the role they play in our lives, how they help us develop and mold our character to be more closely associated with the character of Christ. We've also talked about how grace impacts both God's decision to rescue us from sin and his decision to love us right where we are. Grace is both the reason and the result of our rescue. And so today we're going to look at another impactful truth, one that has to be understood in order to be an effective disciple of Jesus. What does effective mean? It just means it works like it's supposed to, right? And so for our discipleship process to work like it's supposed to, we have to understand certain truths about who God is, about who we are, and about that relationship. And so we're going to cover one of those truths this morning. But first, let me give you a little update. Just in case you don't know, I have 4 kids. One's 13. One turned 11 yesterday. One turns 8 on Tuesday. And then I've got a 4-year-old who I hardly know where she's at. So we're busy. That's a news flash, right? That's an update for you. You didn't know that already. So I've got 4 kids. Within those 4 kids, I have 3 dancers, 2 softball players, a volleyball player, 3 swimmers, a saxophone and trumpet player, 2 singers, an actor, a cook, and at any given time, at least 4 artists. Remember, I have 4 kids. Man, I'm looking forward to the day Siler can drive. I mean, I'm counting the days down. Because I know how it's done. I've watched some of you. Some of you have led in this area of life for me to be able to follow in your footsteps. As soon as your oldest is old enough to drive, they become what? The taxi. The chauffeur. And then Chazzy's only a few years behind Siler, so if I play my cards right, I've only got about 2 years of really driving kids to practices and lessons and rehearsals left. And then I can just relax. I'm almost free. Almost free. But as I was sitting in my recliner yesterday while the birthday party was happening around me, I was kind of reflecting on just how hectic life can be sometimes. And as I was reflecting, pretty soon the Holy Spirit started reflecting with me. And I noticed something that I wasn't real fond of. There's a pull that happens in our lives when we get busy, isn't there? There's a tension that starts to happen in our lives when we get so busy. And that tension is that in the midst of such busyness, we feel as a family that we simply attach Jesus as another thing that we do. The pull we feel, the pull we're having to fight against, if we're not careful, is that Jesus becomes an add-on. And we begin to approach him like we approach all of the rest of it. Pretty soon, this Jesus thing is like driving to softball practice. Pretty soon, this Jesus thing is like our favorite show on Wednesday night. So rather than him being sovereign, instead, he's just another thing. Take, for example, softball. Softball just got over, and man, praise the Lord for that. But while it was happening, we had practice Monday and Wednesday, games on Tuesday and Thursday. That's 4 out of 7 days of softball. And if we're not careful, Jesus becomes what we do on Sunday and on Wednesday. It just becomes part of the schedule. The problem with that is that's not how our relationship with God was designed to work. He won't be pushed into the margins. He won't just be another add-on. He doesn't even have the ability to be an add-on. God was meant to have a relationship with you, not just to be part of your schedule, not just to be something that you do on a couple nights a week. Listen when I say this. If your version of Christianity is that Christ is an add-on to other things and has not affected the way you live your life, has not affected the way you see all things, then you are your own God under a false banner of Christianity. You are your own sovereign Lord while giving lip service to the King of the universe. He cannot be an add-on. He must be the thing by which we see all other things. God cannot be an add-on. He must be the thing with which we see all other things. Our relationship with God is the paradigm. Our relationship with God is the foundation. Our relationship with God is the matrix. The rest of it is just stuff. So what I need to do today, where I want us to go today, is to lay one more piece of foundation in this series called Radical Discipleship here in week 7 so that we can move on to all that is next. Because discipleship, so far it sounds pretty tough. It's like, man, I got to do all this stuff. I got to be this kind of person. Where's the benefits? Well, they're coming. But I have to lay one more piece of foundational truth for you first before we can get there. It can't be a relationship that has to be managed like other relationships. Our relationship with God has to be the relationship. So if you want to open up to Romans chapter 8, we're going to be there most of this morning. To really get our minds around what kind of relationship we have to have with God, this foundation that has to be laid before we can fully and effectively engage in discipleship, we have to understand two theological terms, and that's where we're going today. We're going to be in verses 28 through 30 here this morning at first. If you want to follow along with me, I'm going to start reading in verse 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. So the first theological term that I want to cover today, the first piece of foundation that I want to lay is the word justification. Now the good news about preaching justification is that we live in a culture that loves justice, right? We love justice. If you doubt that we love justice, just turn on your TV, because we have 3 CSIs and 2 NCISs set in 5 different cities. There's so many episodes of each of these shows that in any given moment you can turn on your TV and find one on. We love justice. All you need to do is give us a sitcom or a movie about a judge or a court case or an investigation and we're locked in. All I have to do is say, you can't handle the truth. And almost every person in this room knows what I'm talking about. And some of you are going to go home and watch that movie now. We love the idea of justice. Justification is a legal term. To be justified means that we are found innocent. To be justified is to be made right, to be put back whole. You didn't do anything wrong. That's what it means when we say that you are justified. The idea of justification is the idea that the gavel has been banged down and we have been declared innocent. We're innocent. How is that? How are we declared innocent? Because we know we're not, right? We know we're not innocent. I mean, if the Lord is going to justify us, he's going to decree us as innocent. And if he's all-knowing, he knows that that's not true. So maybe he's just checking in on Sunday. Maybe he just parts the clouds and looks down and says, oh, they're in church. innocent? Is he just that busy with other stuff that he just doesn't notice? It's really so much more than that. It's actually so much more than that, and it's so hard for us to wrap our heads around that. And I've heard time and time again, this Christianity is not for me. You don't know what I've done. You don't know the kind of life I've lived. You don't know what I've been through. You don't know the thoughts that go through my head. There's no way a God like that could love me. And yet we're justified. The gavel has been banged down, and we've been declared innocent by the blood of Jesus. By the blood of Jesus. So when you and I think of justification and we think of innocence, we almost always have to run back to the law, don't we? Because it's so hard for us to wrap our heads around the fact that as we are, where we stand, where we sit, we're innocent. It's hard for us to accept that. So we go back to the law and we say, all right, I'm okay in this area, I'm okay in this area, but man, I really struggle right here. Man, God, I'm not innocent. It's nice that you think that of me, but it's not true. We ask ourselves, have I been obedient to the law? Have I followed the rules? Am I a super Christian? Am I well behaved enough? But that's not the paradigm that God uses. Our relationship with God transcends the law. We have a new covenant through relationship with Jesus Christ. And in Galatians 2, Paul writes this, "We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners." Well, he's not talking to us right there because you and I are Gentile sinners. We're not Jews. Anybody Jewish in this room? "Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ." So we're not justified by works of the law. It doesn't matter if we measure up. We're justified by our faith in Jesus Christ. We will not be made right. We will not be declared innocent simply by behaving. Simply by acting right is not what makes us justified. It's not what declares us as innocent. It's our faith in Jesus Christ. So the good news here is that he's saying that justification he grants us is not based on whether you and I have met the requirements of the law. Whew. Isn't that a relief? Have you ever read, like, the book of Numbers, the entirety of the law? There's a lot. We're probably breaking a lot of them just by sitting here this morning. But that's not what grants us innocence. It's our faith in Jesus Christ. Period. It's not our faith in Jesus Christ and it's our faith in Jesus Christ. Period. Let's keep going. So we have also believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified. So Paul kind of gets a little repetitious here. He says it forwards and then he says it again backwards. Why do you think he does that? Have you ever had to tell your kids something more than once? It's hard for us to get that. You're not justified by the law. And they're like, okay. And then they go on and continue to try to justify themselves by the way they act. And he goes, no, listen, the law does not justify you. And then they're like, oh, okay. Good news invades bad spaces. And justification by faith in Jesus Christ is the good news. Capital G, capital N, the good news. That's the gospel. You are justified by your faith in Jesus Christ. That good news invades the bad spaces. The times where we feel like we're not worthy. The times where we feel like we don't measure up. The times where we feel like you don't know what I've done. Let that good news, that reality, that you are justified by your faith in Jesus Christ, period, let that invade that bad space. Say it out loud. Say it out loud to the devil. Say it out loud to yourself. As you sit there and wonder if I'm good enough. Good news invades bad spaces. So Christ came. God in the flesh. In his perfection, the life that he lived, a sinless life, is now credited to you and me. That's the good news. His good deeds are now ascribed to you and me. That's the good news. His innocence, his righteousness, his perfection are now imputed on you and me. That's good news. So when the day of judgment does come, and the judge looks out and gives us the verdict, he's not seeing you and me anymore. He's seeing the life that Jesus lived, because we put our faith in that life and not in our own. And that is what justification is. You and I have been justified before God, that the sovereign judge of the universe concerning you and concerning me has banged the gavel and declared us innocent. And that alone is unbelievable. It just, our minds cannot comprehend that reality. And yet we can just bask in it. We can rest in that. We're going to sing the song Blessed Assurance here at the end of the message. That's what that song is about. Blessed Assurance. I'm innocent because of my faith in Jesus Christ, period. That's blessed assurance. And as powerful as that reality is, there's a second part of it. And that's going to lead us to the second word this morning. And we'll get there in just a few minutes. But I think we kind of miss out on some things when we entertain this idea of justification. Here's what I've found occurs in my relationship with God. And I've seen it in a lot of other people too. If you have your mind in a court scene, so just imagine we're in a court, and the camera's panning back and forth, you see the judge, and he opens up the juror's verdict, and we're sitting there biting our nails, and he reads it. The jury finds, fill in your name, innocent. And then we're like, whew, got away with that one. Because we know we're not innocent, right? So we kind of breathe and we shake and we hug our lawyer. In this case, our lawyer is Jesus. He stood there and stood in our place. And we've been declared perfect. And so then what happens after we're declared perfect? What do we try to do? In our own power, we try to be perfect. We don't accept this grace gift of being justified. We try to earn it after the fact. Well, if I'm perfect, I guess I'm going to work real hard to be perfect. We constantly have this fear in us because we've been declared innocent, and yet we continue to do those things that we were declared innocent of. Can you relate to that? We're declared innocent of sin, and yet we continue to sin, and that creates fear in us. God might have declared us innocent, but although he declared us innocent, we can still see that we're breaking the law. Anybody there? Anybody live in that reality? Maybe not now, but at times? Where that reality of being justified just doesn't quite sink in, and you're like, man, I know what you say, God. I know what your word says. But look at my life. It's a mess. And that leads to the second idea, the second word this morning. We don't just have a judge. We don't just have a judge banging a gavel saying you're innocent. We have a loving Heavenly Father, which leads us to the word adoption. Adoption. Now that the judge has decreed us to be innocent before him, he does something that's really hard for us to get our minds around. Imagine a judge in this earth, on this world, a human judge, that not only declares the criminal innocent, but then says, by the way, I'm going to adopt you. Now I'm going to be your dad. That just doesn't happen. It's so absurd. So out of this world. And yet, isn't that how God works? Didn't Jesus just come and flip everything upside down? Here's something that I want you to know. Because I think we get the idea of justification somewhat, and I think we get the idea of adoption somewhat, but I want you to understand that they don't just happen, justification and then a few years down the road, adoption. They happen at the same time. at the same time. When you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you are declared innocent and you become sons and daughters of God at the same time. The moment you're justified, you're adopted. The moment you say, I believe Jesus Christ died for my sins, rose from the dead, and I put my trust in him instead of myself, you're innocent and you're a son or daughter of Jesus, of God. Now, the experience of adoption happens in an instant, but our understanding of adoption, for some reason, takes us a little while to get. It's hard to wrap our minds around. Let me put my own cards on the table for a minute. Let me show you my hand. I don't wrestle with the idea of God's forgiveness of me. I used to, and I just don't anymore. I see the cross. I get that aspect of sin being put to death in my life. My rebellion is gone. The fact that I've been forgiven is not a hard reality for me to grasp. But my default is to have a hard time believing that God really enjoys me right now where I'm at. The default, when I'm just sitting there and life is happening, it's hard for me to accept the reality that God just enjoys me as who I am sometimes. Can you relate to that? To accept the fact that God enjoys me like I enjoy my own children. Those of you that are parents, think about that. God enjoys you like you enjoy your own children. Is that sometimes just hard to accept, that reality? Like I said earlier, Chasley turned 11 yesterday. I remember when she was born, holding her for the first time. That's a different kind of love, isn't it? That's a different kind of love. It's different than the kind of love I have for Jenna Lee. Having responsibility for something that helpless is life-changing. I remember holding her and just feeling flooded with this weird feeling of emotion. I was kind of like crying, but I was happy. And at that point, was probably the first time when I held my children that I realized that I could probably hurt somebody. If anybody ever tried to harm a hair on the heads of my kids, I could actually come to physical violence. I didn't really ever feel like that about anything else in my life. I didn't know her. I didn't know Chasley. I never had a conversation with her. She really hadn't done anything for me. She came into this world kind of selfishly, screaming and yelling for stuff. She's kind of still there sometimes. She really didn't provide us anything. And yet, I loved her. I loved her. I didn't love the future version of her. I didn't love the 11-year-old version of her that I can talk to and play sports with and go to movies with. I loved her right where she was. Just as she was, without providing anything for me. Screaming, pooping all over herself. I loved her. It's hard for me to believe that that's how God loves me. Yet the Bible says not only have we been justified, but we've been adopted. When we're parents, we don't get to choose our kids, do we? But God's choosing us. God's choosing us. As kids, we don't get to choose our parents. Yet when we're adopted, we have to choose God first. So he chose us and we chose him. He's not just a judge, he's a father. And just like when I held Chasley and that flood of emotions and that feeling of just, man, that connection, that's real. And that's the kind of connection that God the Father has with you, whether you believe it or not. And when we can connect with him like a child connects with a father, that's what that relationship is supposed to be like. That unique, one-of-a-kind, deep, emotionally packed, real, tangible love. Here's a few things about God adopting us as sons and daughters that I want us to grasp this morning. I'm going to keep reading in Romans 8 for a little bit. This is earlier in the chapter. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. So a few things about God as our Father. First, since God is our Father, and I want to point out real quick, because this is a common misconception. When we see some kind of injustice in the world, or when we try to speak the reality of love, now don't get me wrong, we should love everybody, but sometimes we say we should love everybody because we're all children of God. That's not true. We're not all children of God. To be a child of God means that you have put your faith in Jesus Christ. Because we have to be adopted into that family. God is creator of all. But he's father of those that have put trust in his son. That's a reality that I want us to get. Because it's really easy for us to kind of dismiss somebody that's not living for the Lord and saying, well, they're a child of God. He'll deal with their heart. That's really nice and comforting, but it's not true. To be a child of God means that you've put your faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And I just wanted to make that point real quick. So he starts out by saying, what does it mean for God to adopt us? Well, the first thing he lists here is that we no longer have a spirit of slavery, where we fall back into fear, but rather we've received a spirit of adoption, which we call Abba Father. So what he's saying takes us back to what we covered a few weeks ago, when Adam and Eve sinned against God. That is our default. Sin is our default. We're slaves to sin. We're slaves to our flesh. But when we are adopted into the family of God, when we become sons and daughters of God, we are no longer held to this bondage. We're no longer slaves to sin. We're no longer slaves to our flesh. We have the freedom to choose not to sin. We have the freedom to choose not to be manipulated and influenced by our flesh. We have the freedom to say yes to God and no to all this other stuff through the power of the Holy Spirit. Because we can't do it on our own. It's just like when you go on a diet or when you start to try to exercise. For a few days or even weeks, it's pretty easy. You can force yourself into it. But at some point, there has to be some accountability there because pretty soon we get tired. And a lot of us try to live the Christian life like that. We grit our teeth, we clench our fists, and we just go for it. And after a while, we get tired because we're trying to do it in our own power. But what Paul is saying here is that once we're adopted into the family of God, we no longer have that slavery that we're locked into. And we have the freedom to choose not to sin and the freedom to choose to follow God by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's not us. It's the Spirit that dwells within us. And we just kind of concede to that Spirit. We say, all right, I'll do it your way. So what happens when the judge adopts you is that the spirit of slavery is taken from you so you don't fall back into fear. It's a realization of our adoption that leads us to obedience. The realization of our adoption leads us to obedience. And it leads us to a desire to enter more fully into the lives God desires for us. Discipleship. What we've been talking about for the last 7 or 8 weeks. That's what leads to it. It's the reality that we are now sons and daughters of God. That the Holy Spirit now dwells within us. That there's something better out there for us. That's what leads to obedience. It's not because we want to be better. It's because we're called to, and we're empowered to, and we're led to, and we're loved to. People who aren't Christians don't have that desire. Have you ever heard someone say, I want to be obedient to the God I don't believe in? I want to be obedient to the God I don't agree with? It doesn't happen. That's not how it works. This obedience only comes out of love. It's a product of love. God's love for us and our love of him. So how does the Spirit testify to our spirit that we're children of God? How does that work? I think the word that sums up how that works best is the word pursuit. What is it that you're pursuing? What is it that you're chasing in life? Some of us are crawling. Some of us are walking, some of us are running. But the reality is that if we're children of God, if we've accepted that adoption, we're pursuing the things of God. In some way, shape, or form in our lives, we can look at our lives and say, I'm not doing it real well, and it's happening pretty slow, but there's evidence in my life that I'm pursuing the things of God. And that's the evidence that the Holy Spirit is speaking to our spirit and affirming our adoption. Without a pursuit of the things of the Lord, there is no evidence that the Spirit is testifying to your spirit, and there is no evidence of adoption. Let me say that in a more clear way. If you're not pursuing the things of God, there's a good chance that your adoption isn't final. If you're not pursuing the things of God, there's a good chance that your adoption isn't final. And it's okay to be nervous about that. It's okay to sit there and kind of wonder, am I pursuing the things of God? As long as that nervousness leads us away from a false confidence, as long as we're not resting on the fact that when we were 8 years old, we knelt at the altar at camp and accepted Jesus Christ, and that's the entirety of our eternity is based on that moment. Look at your life now. In your life now, as a result of being an adopted son or daughter of Christ, are you pursuing the things of God? Is there evidence of that? Then he moves on from there, that the Spirit bears witness to our spirit that we're children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Now it's getting good, right? There's something in it for us. Heirs. Remember last week we talked about the prodigal son. What did he ask for from his father? His inheritance. What's owed to me, give it to me. We have benefits from being sons and daughters of God. We have benefits of our adoption. What are the benefits? Well, pick up your Bible, because it's full of them. A few of them include eternal life, pretty good one. The treasure stored up for us in heaven. The Holy Spirit, which empowers us. The fruits of that Holy Spirit. Spiritual gifts. Being part of the plan for redemption for this world. Those are just a few off the top of my head. The benefits of being heirs, sons and daughters of God, are endless. Because we're going to be with him for eternity in heaven, and they'll just continue to happen. But more than any of that is the reality that we get God. That's the best inheritance of all. We get God, a relationship with him. He's our Father. And it really becomes important for us to keep that as our focus, to keep our eyes fixed on God. Because there's something coming here, and you've already read the line. You know we're going to talk about it. I wish it wasn't there, but it's there. We have to remember that we get God, and that's where we have to keep our eyes. Because the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him. Whew. Suffer. Yeah. We're heirs. We get it all. We get the good stuff and we get the suffering. Anybody else wish that that wasn't there besides me? That's hard. The call to follow Jesus Christ is a call to suffering. It's not a ticket away from suffering. It's not a free pass to avoid suffering for the rest of our lives. It's actually a call right into suffering. Don't despise the difficult days. Don't begrudge the hard times. Don't curse God because you're in a valley. James chapter 1, starting in verse 2, says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." You remember that I've talked about the difference between joy and happiness. James doesn't say, be happy when you face trials. Because happiness is based on circumstance. We can only be happy when things are going good, but we can have joy in all things. So James says, consider it all joy. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Why? For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Don't despise the bad days. Don't despise the hard things that happen in your life. Don't hate them. Because in the midst of those hard things, in the midst of that pain, in the midst of that suffering, in the midst of those darkest moments of your life, God's working in that mess. God's working in that mess. He's working in the tears. You have a loving Father and a rich inheritance, and He'll never lay on you what He will not bear up with you. Now, I didn't say God will never give you what you can't handle, because that's not in the Bible and that's not true. But God will never give you what He can't handle. And He will bear up those days of suffering with you. And He will walk with you. And He will see you through them. It's kind of like a surgery that happens. In the darkest moments of our life, it's the surgery that we need to give us all that we need. And at the same time, it's a surgery that we need to remove those things in our lives that rob us from fully receiving all the benefits of a relationship with God. He's not the author of evil. He's not the reason that we suffer, but He is a sovereign King, and He can work within those things. We just read earlier, God works all things for the good of those that love Him and live according to His purpose. He can take the worst day, the worst experiences of our life, and work them out so that our relationship with Him is better as a result of them, if we let Him. If we let Him. That means that we have to keep our eyes focused on Him. Not on the circumstance. Not on the situation. Not on, God, where were you in this moment? But on Him. Praying for Him to reveal what it is that He has for us in the midst of that. Now, some of you have gone through stuff that I can't even imagine going through. And maybe you're sitting there thinking, it's easy for you to say that. But it's not me saying it. It's God. He says it in His word. Even in the midst of your darkest hours, He's there. And He can use those things to help you strengthen your relationship with Him if you let Him, if you keep your eyes focused on Him. Remember that He delights in you. Just like when I was holding Chasley. Not a better version of you. Not in a version of you 10 years down the road once you're a mature Christian. But right now, like a father holding his newborn baby, He delights in you. So we don't only have a judge, but we have a dad. And that changes things, doesn't it? That relationally changes the way we interact with God. Because imagine trying to have a relationship with a judge. It doesn't really work real well, does it? To try to go hug around the big black robe doesn't work. To try to high-five him while he's holding the gavel, no. But when he takes the robe off and he puts the gavel down, he's a dad. He's a father. And he desires to have a relationship with you. And some of you had crummy dads. I did too. He's not that kind of dad. He's the kind of dad you should have had. He's the kind of dad that stands there and never lets you down. Gives you exactly what you need. He's always going to be bringing things to our minds that we need. He's always going to be there to comfort us, to guide us, to hold our hand. When we're afraid, when we're excited. The kind of dad that you should have had. And that leads to the kind of life that we should live. This discipleship thing that we've been talking about from the beginning. Clean slate. It doesn't matter what you've done up until this point. If you put your faith in Jesus Christ, period, you are innocent and you are sons and daughters of God. And He has something better for you. But you have to choose it. You have to choose it. Let's pray. Father, I'm thankful that You want us. You're not stuck with us. You don't have to have us. But You choose us. Lord, I'm thankful for the work that Your Son did on the cross to help us be found innocent. And I'm thankful that You desire to be our Father. And Lord, I pray for those of us that have chosen to accept that adoption, that there's evidence of pursuit of the things of God in our lives. And Lord, I pray if there's anyone here who hasn't accepted that gift of adoption, that maybe this morning they would consider taking that step. That they would consider saying yes to you being their father and accepting the verdict of innocent that you've placed on their lives through faith in Jesus Christ. And that they would begin to see the fruits of that in their own lives. And Lord, I pray that we would approach life's difficulties and life's celebrations with our eyes fixed upon you, so that we don't give ourselves too much credit in the good times and we don't give you too much blame in the bad times, but that we just choose to live and to learn from the lessons that you give us, to be conformed more to the image of your Son. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.